What was the matter was, and I was fighting through the rooms, and then I just saw, as far as the east is from the west, so far as blinded by the sin.
You see, our sin was paid for by the death of
the table. That's all the sin
was. The sin was paid for behind the veil. But we don't. The second goat now makes it real for us. As we see our sins carried away by our innocent substitute that we've identified with, there go I. But by the grace of God, bearing my own sins out away from God forever. That's it. That is the old covenant. That is the Aaronic priesthood in a nutshell. It's not so good. Yeah, great if you were an Egyptian. Mm-hmm. That's better than they had. Better than the Baal worshippers had. But come on, gang. Hopelessly insufficient. Hopelessly insufficient. I mean that high priest. A sinner like me. I mean, he doesn't qualify any better than I do. I might even be better than he is. And you know what? I'm from the tribe of Judah. No matter how good a man you could have from the tribe of Judah, he couldn't be the high priest. Had to be the family of Aaron. Insufficient. And besides that, he dies just as I get to know the cat good. The priesthood is insufficient. And come on, gang. How about the sacrifice? The sacrifice. Listen, I'm a moral agent. I sinned. I knew what I was doing. Can a goat, an amoral creature, really take away my sin, so that I can know that it's okay? And the answer is no. No, he can only temporarily cover my sin till something really worthy comes to pay for my sin. And so the goat, wonderfully is hopelessly insufficient. And that tent. You know, the tabernacle. Father's tent. Come on, gang. I'm not stupid. I know that God doesn't really live in a tent. I know that the earth is his footstool and the heavens are his throne. Yes, I know he manifests himself in there, but live in there. Now, I can't even go behind the veil. That tent is, hey, hopelessly insufficient. It just doesn't meet my needs. And that visit, what a visit. First of all, I don't get to go. Someone else goes for me. And then, homie, one day a year. It's a set day. You can't go when you feel like it. It's one day. You got to feel like it on that day. And then, if the priest doesn't feel like it, he still has to go. And when he gets in there, hurry, get through with it, get the blood sprinkling, get out of here. Smoke that place up with incense, sprinkle that blood, out, it's not finished. See you same time, same place, same station next year, because, baby, it's not finished. You can't sit down. You haven't finished the work. What a visit. Insufficient. The Old Testament priesthood, the Old Covenant, hopelessly insufficient. In fact, the Great Day of Atonement really doesn't help me much at all. In fact, what it really does is gives me a bad conscience. Because for 10 days before, all we did was meditate on our sins for the past year. And what it really does is reminds me that all year long, I failed God. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews says to us. Over and over, as you read your homework assignment, you'll see a bad conscience. We had a bad conscience. The Great Day of Atonement brought about a bad conscience. Because all it did was remind us, like many of your preachers and priests, that you're nothing but failures constantly to God. And as a result, that's what you feel like, and that's what you walk like. Don't get me wrong. Man, I'm glad there was a tent. And I'm glad there was a high priest, insufficient as they were. And I'm glad there was a sacrifice, insufficient as it was, better it than me. And I'm grateful for any visit, insufficient as it was. But there's got to be something better somewhere. There's just got to be. Because this isn't reality. It's only a shadow. And that's what the Lord brought you in here for tonight. To teach you the difference between hopeless shadows and absolute reality. Verse 11 of chapter 7. If therefore, watch this, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, Did you see that? Many of you think the law came before the Levitical priesthood, but this says the law came under the Levitical priesthood. Just thought I'd call that to your attention. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Do you see there are two orders? All right, the first statement then. We're coming back to our thought at chapter 5, verse 6. And that is that in chapter 5, verse 6, God showed us by saying there would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek who would be a priest forever, that God was showing us, even at the time of David, that he planned to replace the old covenant. And that he planned to replace Aaron's priesthood because the two were inseparably intertwined. It was the breaking of the covenant that kept man from being able to go into Father's house and have communion and fellowship face to face with Father. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for another priest? Now let's see, watch God enumerate how our new priesthood is better than the old. Why is, we've already tried to show you that Melchizedek was superior to Aaron because he was superior to his forefather Abraham. All right? So we've got a greater priesthood based on the character of the person. Observe. Back at verse 7. We see Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Aaron's, and the first proof he offers is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, hence he's greater. Look at verse 6, verse 7, and verse 1. Okay, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter and blessed him. Verse 6. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. All right, here's his first point of the argument. I'm going to prove to you that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Proof number one, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the greater always blesses the lesser. You see it? So here we are. God is steamrolling you. He's steamrolling us, okay? Because we're a bunch of hard-headed Jews, and we're having a hard time going to give up on the priesthood of Aaron. I've tried to show you tonight the priesthood of Aaron was wonderful, but insufficient. The second way that the priesthood is greater is there in verse 8 and 9. Here men that die receive tithes. But there, speaking of Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Whew, what a contrast. Men that die get tithes here. But in Melchizedek's day, Abraham paid him tithes, and the scripture says Melchizedek is alive. Whew. Because there's no record of his end, don't you see? And in verse 9, as I may so say, I love the way Paul said that, and as I may so say, you know, and that's Paul's way of saying kind of things I say like, and baby, if you can't see that, you know, and as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham because he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Yeah, just like we're in Adam and like we're in Christ. God is showing us that Abraham, that Levi was in Abraham. Now, the point number two then, that Jesus' priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, is superior to Aaron's because Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham. And if you pay tithes to someone, he is greater. And there's going to be another point made on down that they had to pay tithes in the old covenant. It was the law. You get that? Did you get that? You had to. There was a law. But that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek without a law, i.e., he recognized Melchizedek was his superior. You understand what I mean by being superior? I don't mean, you know, that he was a greater man in the sense that most people think, but that in God's government, God had given him a position to which he was to submit. And that he did it willingly, without a law to make him do it. Which is another point of, whew, this Melchizedek must be something else, that mighty Father Abraham of his own free will, God not even telling him he had to tie to him, ties to him. Do you understand you don't just walk up and tithe to just anybody? You know what I mean? The most important thing for you to remember then tonight is in the old covenant, you couldn't go behind the veil. You broke Father's law. And so you couldn't have fellowship with God like Adam had, face to face. But that you and I have a forerunner, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, that has gone in ahead of us preparing the way for us by virtue of his own blood, so that someday, very soon, you will go behind that veil yourself, and not with fear, but you will come boldly, knowing that the one you're speaking to is your Father that loves you. The law was never intended to be, was never God's first truth to us or way to relate to us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says, the law was added. So the law was never given by God as the first way for us to come to him. It was added. Nor was the law ever intended to be God's final thing and approach to us. Because the same verse says it was added until the seed of the woman came. So the law is good and holy and wonderful. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek's authority over him in that he both paid tithes to him and he received a blessing from him. Jesus, or rather that Melchizedek, is superior to Aaron. And that Jesus is of the order of priesthood of Melchizedek, and therefore Jesus is superior to Aaron. Now, as if that wasn't enough. Now remember, you're there at the first time this is being read. You're Joe and Jane Jew again tonight. You're being persecuted. You're under a lot of persecution. And most of you are Jewish Christians. So you're there, and you're Jew and Jane Jew. All you've ever broken your teeth on is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the priesthood of Aaron. And all of a sudden, the teacher of the book of Hebrews tells you in these first 10 verses, you know how great the first high priest was? Yeah. Jesus is greater. And then sets about to prove that Jesus is of a greater personage because he's of the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was greater than Aaron. Now, as if that wasn't enough, I mean, if this wasn't staggering enough that they found out that the writer is saying not, that Jesus is superior to Aaron, see, because they're under oppression, it would be easy for many of them to be thinking about going back. See, the Roman government at this time is oppressing Christianity, not Judaism. And all the Jews that have gotten saved, see, this book is to the Hebrews, the Jewish. It's to them, but it's for us. Got me? It's to them, for us. The letter of Titus, it'll say, to Titus. Okay? From Paul, to Titus, but it's for us. Got me? So, understand then, if all of you had been Hebrews, Jews, and you had given your heart to the Lord, you had believed the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah, and horrible persecution starts taking place. Some of you tend to get mad at God, lose confidence in him when you lose a job. What if they took away your house and threw you in the street and your children in the street? Some of us would tend to say, oh God, where are you now? See, testings always show us our hearts and what our faith and where our faith really is and what it's really in. So some of us, don't you understand, we'd start thinking like this. Wait a minute. I mean, I know God established the religion of the Old Covenant under Moses. I know the Old Testament is true. And it is. And I grew up in it. And if I go back to that, I won't lose my house. And my kids won't be thrown out in the street. And I won't be arrested. So you can see, there'd be a lot of people wavering. I can always go back to Aaron. I can always go back to the temple and offer up some doves and some sheepies like I've always done. The temptation would be tremendous because, after all, you know it's a God-established religion. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing within 1 to 2 years of the destruction of the temple. God knows the legions of Rome under Titus are, yea, verily, just around the bend. And he's calling on these people to make one great final decision. Don't be foolish. Don't even consider for a minute going back to Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. That was chapter 3. Don't even think about going back to Joshua. He's greater than Joshua. Don't even, oh, but the prophets, he wiped them out in verse 1, 2, and 3. He says, Jesus is the Son. He's greater. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Because God knows it will do them no good to run back to the temple. Reason number one, the animals are no longer efficacious. They're no longer being accepted by God to atone for sin. Number two, the temple is about to be destroyed. Then where will they be? I'll tell you where they would be. Absolutely shattered. Shipwrecked. And not knowing what to do. So God, through the writer of Hebrews, is telling them, come on, gang. I know things are tough. And they're going to get tougher, maybe. But don't turn back. You may as well not turn back. Why would you go back to the shadow when the substance has come? Why would you go back to, as I gave the example before, of Shirley coming in this back door and a light being behind her, and I would see my wife's shadow coming, and that would excite me because I know that tied to that shadow is reality. And so shadows are wonderful. Aaron and Moses and the prophets and Joshua and all this was wonderful. But when Shirley comes around that corner, I don't go run and grab the shadow and say, oh, blessed, blessed shadow. I get some meat. Hallelujah. Meat's better than shadows. And that's what the writer is saying. Don't go back to the shadows. How foolish to go embrace a shadow when reality has come. When the fulfillment of the old covenant, which was all centered around a seed of the woman, has come. It's come. And so once the seed has come, then the shadows, as wonderful as they are, teaching eternal truths, we just don't do them anymore, right? See, the shadows taught truth. There is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The shadows taught that. But we're not going to kill any more sheep, no more goats, no more oxen, for the purpose of sacrifice. But the truth they taught is eternal. That no man comes to God but by the shedding of blood. All the Old Testament ritual truths are eternal truths. We just don't do the rituals anymore because the shadow was good, but the substance completes it. It completes it. It's not that the Old Testament was wicked. It got completed. It got completed in Jesus, fulfilled in Him. But the truths it taught will always be true. Always. Because the Old Testament is teaching truths about Jesus. That's why it's always going to be true. Now the writer picks us up here in verse 11. I want to read real rapidly with you through and then come back one verse at a time, beginning at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? That's a good question. He says, why did God do that? Who should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? All right, now here's the key. This next verse is the key, and it goes back to chapter 5, verse 6. Remember we said last time that the whole key to understanding what we're studying here is chapter 5, verse 6, which was teaching us the very fact that Psalms 110, 1,000 years before Christ, had prophesied that there would come a Messiah who would be of the order of Melchizedek forever, had sounded the death keel on Aaron's priesthood and the old covenant rituals. In other words, the law itself, the Old Testament itself, had foretold that the old rituals would all come to an end when it prophesied that the Messiah would be from a different order of priesthood. I'm showing you how much power can be in one little psalm. The writer of Hebrews, almost certainly Paul, blew this whole bunch away with this one verse that he keeps harping on. You're my son, and you're a priest forever. Forever! After the order of Melchizedek. That tells us there'll never be a third priesthood. Now, I hope you all got that. There will never be a third priesthood. And verse 12 then becomes the key. For the priesthood being changed, if we've changed priests, the priesthood is changed. There is made of necessity a change also of the law. See, the law and the priesthood went together. You didn't need a priesthood without breaking the law. But the priesthood was before the law. Aaron and Moses were called before the Ten Commandments were given. Okay? And they mediated. Therefore, they were acting as priests. They mediated for the people to God years, several years before the tabernacle was up, and several months at least before the law was given. He says there's been a change of this. If the priesthood has been changed, and that was his point, Psalms 110 demanded that the priesthood of Aaron was coming to an end, and that the new priesthood would actually go back to the old, the order of Melchizedek. He said, well, that made a necessary change of the law. Why? Because Melchizedek was a priest who was not of the order of Aaron. He lived before Aaron. He was a priest of the Most High God. He had an order of priesthood, and it had nothing to do with Aaron. So if someone is going to come along and be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, they're going to have to be like Melchizedek and not be of the family of Aaron. Got it? Got it. And then verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal or physical commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily an annulment of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitability of it. For the law made nothing perfect. I hope all you that are Catholic in here would read that very carefully. The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope than the law, the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests who have infirmity, not symptoms, infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I don't want to go back over that one with you one verse at a time. Now listen, this is heavy but simple. It's some of the free, most wonderful stuff in the Bible. It tells you about Jesus, your high priest. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Did you see it? God has just told us the Levitical priesthood did not bring perfection. That's what we talked about. We wanted to go to Father's house, and it didn't even make us perfect enough to go into the tabernacle. We had to go in sending a priest in. Okay? There was something hopelessly insufficient about it. For unto it the people received the law. This shows that the law and the priesthood are inseparably tied together. What further need was there that another priest... See, he's saying, if the Levitical priesthood brought about perfection, why would God have ever said in Psalms 110, there's coming a day that the Messiah will come of a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek? And his whole point is, therefore, God agrees with everything we've been saying. I read this first, and that's how I knew that God considered that priesthood insufficient. Okay? He says, of the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron. Now, did you see that? It calls Aaron's an order. All right, now, look. What God is going to demonstrate to us right now is that Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Aaron's. And not only that, he's going to blow them away saying not only is Jesus better than Aaron, but his priesthood has totally superseded and done away with Aaron's. Not only is Jesus greater than Aaron, Aaron's priesthood is no longer in existence. Far out, if that's all you had ever known. Now we come to the third point. That's what we just read. Down at verse 11 and 12, Aaron's priesthood made nothing perfect. Therefore, Melchizedek's priesthood is greater. And since Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, who needs Aaron? See, that's the argument that's just going on and on. So don't go back to Aaron and his priesthood. Don't go back to the sacrifice system. I know it may seem better, you know, today. It'll get the heat off of the Romans off of you today, but it won't satisfy. Okay? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change in the law. Okay? In other words, you can't change one without the other. In other words, how did you know how to qualify for Aaron's priesthood? The law. The law told you what the qualifications were. And may I tell you, there were more than you think. It wasn't just that you were a son of Aaron. If you go back into the law, the first five books, you'll find out that certain sons of Aaron could not minister as priests. If they were deformed, they couldn't minister. You know why? They were types of Jesus. They were types of Jesus. All the priests were types of Jesus. Okay, so just like the lambs had to be without spot and blemish, the priest had to be also in the Old Testament. But let me tell you, God wasn't discriminating. They got to eat. You know, the food, the tithes that were brought to the priest, they got to eat and they got to do other things, but they couldn't minister at the altar as priests. So there were some qualifications that were necessary, physical qualifications. The weird thing is, there weren't any spiritual qualifications. If you were out of Aaron's loins and you were mean as hell itself in your heart, you were still a priest. You had inherited it, but what you hadn't inherited was salvation. Some of you say, I don't understand that. I don't see why. There's a lot of lost preachers in this very town. Same principle goes. See, you know, there's a lot of people that claim the name that and everything, but they aren't. They don't bear the name. And then he says this, well, what changes in the law, we would ask. Verse 13, well, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. He says, Jesus, who is of the order of Melchizedek, who is now the high priest, he wouldn't even qualify on the earth because he's not from the right tribe. He is from the tribe of Judah is what he's going on. He says, he pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He says, in Aaron's priesthood, you couldn't attend the altar from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. In other words, do you see, in verse 12, he's showing you in verse 12, he says, "There's if the priesthood changed, there has to be a necessity, a change of the law. And the first change he mentions is another tribe. Just like Melchizedek was not from Levi's tribe, neither is the Messiah of Levi's tribe. He said, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Moreover, let me tell you, you might remember there was a guy in the tribe of Judah, a king. See, Melchizedek was both king and priest. Aaron was never a king. See, kings can sit down, and they can sit down on thrones. Aaron, when he went about doing his work, could not sit down. This again shows how Melchizedek's priesthood is greater. King, as a king, he can sit down. Okay? But you see, the point is, Uzziah was king of Judah. And he was of the family of David. He was king. And you'll recall, he went down to the temple and decided that he was going to perform the duties of a priest. I mean, you'd think he could get by with it. Kings have armies. How many of you know that? Kings have armies that obey them. And you'd think if anybody could get by with this, could pull it off, it would be a king. And he was not only that, he was a godly king. I'm going to tell you, godly men commit some pretty bleak sins in the Bible. This one thought he could usurp the authority that God had only given to Aaron and his family. And the high priest, what a man of God, withstood the king, took the chance of facing an army. Moreover, it says there were many other priests in there with him, and they all stood by the high priest. And the high priest stood up and said, you may be king, but God says you cannot offer the incense. Because you see, the high priest also had authority. And his authority was from God to offer that incense. Listen, he wasn't job jealous. You know what I mean? This is my job. It wasn't it at all. Cared about Uzziah. And he knew God meant what he said. Uzziah, in pride and haughtiness, and naughtiness of soul seized the censer to burn the incense, and the hand that reached forth and the arm turned white with leprosy. And that's when everybody around learned that sometimes God deals very harshly with Christians to let the rest of the Christians know God means what he says. See, we get the feeling, I'm a Christian. God wouldn't dare spite me. God wouldn't dare let a Christian get leprosy. Why don't you read the Bible instead of paperbacks out of Tulsa? You say, how do you know Uzziah was a godly man and a saved man? Because the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles say so. And now some of you say, you come in here and I hear you talk, you say, Brother Floyd, I know someone that claims to be a Christian and he committed this terrible sin. I can't believe a Christian would do something that bad. Oh, illiterate. Spiritually illiterate. When you read the scriptures, Christians commit murder, fornication. Listen, they can do anything that pagans can do, sometimes with even more gusto. And then think God is not going to discipline them. Punishment for the flesh, for the saving of the soul. God never healed him till the day he died. See, sometimes we commit sins of such magnitude, such degrees of magnitude, that though God forgives when we repent, he doesn't take away what happened in this life. And it gets a point over. It gets a point over. You know why? Do you know that if the moment we sinned, God gave us leprosy, and then the moment we repented, it went away? You know what we do? It wouldn't take long to figure it out. Oh, I've got it figured out. I'm going to fornicate, repent, and be healed. Then I'll fornicate and repent and be healed. And then I'll steal and fornicate and be healed. You know? I mean, see, God knows our fallen nature thinks that and thinks just that stupidly. You say, I don't believe that. Come on, gang. How about the number of times we've all said, oh, God, if you'll just deliver me this time, I'll never do it again. Remember that one? How many times? Uzziah was a leper. Died saved. Didn't get healed. Knew about healing. Believed in healing. Didn't get healed. Wasn't it the will of God that he would be healed? Mm-hmm. After this life in his new body. Not another minute before. How do you know that? If it had been God's will for him to have gotten healed before then, he'd have gotten healed before then. Boy, Jane doctrine gets easy when you think, doesn't it? Hallelujah. Now watch, verse 15 is a biggie. You're going to love it. You're going to love it. I wrote that in the notes. They will love it because it shows you decisively that Melchizedek is not Jesus. Now, we've already pointed out that he isn't, but I want you to see the proof of it. Verse 15 says, and it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Another priest. It calls Jesus another priest. Now, how can Jesus be Melchizedek if he's another priest? Did you all see that? Boy, that's easy. See, Melchizedek is the king of a little dinky city-state named Salem. Jesus is never going to be king of some little dinky city-state. Hallelujah. The job just isn't worthy of his mettle. So I want you to see that. Also, the word similitude, we've already pointed out, shows us, you know, it didn't say he was, said that he was of the similitude, but the most devastating one is that there arises similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a physical or carnal, you know, carnal in the sense of physical commandment, something you can write, you know what I mean? Something you can put on paper, something you can look at. But after the power of an endless life, have you got it? Are you ready, Jay? Are you ready for this one? This is big. I want you to see the power of this verse. This is one of the greatest arguments in the whole book of Hebrews. Look back with me at verse 3. Speaking of Melchizedek, said he's without father, without mother, without descent. We've already taught on this previously. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. Now notice that none of Aaron's sons could qualify for the order of Melchizedek. They all had genealogies. They had to prove they were... See, to be a part of Aaron's order, you had to have your genealogy and had to be able to prove it. And remember, in Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the priests couldn't find their genealogies and they couldn't serve until they found them. But there's something really big here. And it's the whole key. It's the boomer. Nor end of life. See, that was the problem with the priesthood. They kept dying. Now, Melchizedek, there's no record anywhere. See, the Bible just shut up about him deliberately. God shut up about him deliberately so he could use him as a shadow of Jesus. There's no record of Melchizedek dying. Again, if Melchizedek is Shem, see, like Jesus, if we consider Jesus as a man, see, every time you think of Jesus, you have to consider two things, don't you? Him as a human and him as God, him as divine. If we think of Jesus in his humanity, he had a father, Joseph, or God, either way you want to look at it. He had a mother, Mary. He had a genealogy. It's in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. He had a beginning of life there at the manger when the shepherds and the wise men came. And he had an end of life. They killed him on a cross. His life ended, albeit it was only 3 days. It ended. But if, see, that's his humanity. But if we think ahead of Jesus' deity, his divinity, no father, he's always been God. All scriptures that talk about God as his father and Jesus being a son are speaking of Jesus' humanity only. He had no mother when we think of his divinity. He had no genealogy. He has no beginning, no end. Now, like that, if, for example, Shem is Melchizedek, and we think of Shem as a man, and only a man, just regular old Shem, well, he had a father, Noah. He had a mother, Mrs. Noah. He had a genealogy. It's in Genesis chapter 5. He had an end of life, and he had a beginning of life. He began to live 98 years before the flood, and he lived about 502 years after the flood. He lived 600 years. And so we can actually calculate the very year he was born and the very year he died from creation. But if we speak of his priesthood, it had no beginning and no end. It had no genealogy. It had no father or mother. In other words, no records were given and kept. They would have been even destroyed by the flood. Now, like that, with that idea, I want you to see that in order to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek, you have to have no end of life. Therefore, this is showing us what the significance of this point is, the resurrection. Listen to me. Jesus didn't qualify to be a priest until he died. He qualified to be a king only. Are you the king of the Jews? Yes. And until Jesus Christ died, that's all he qualified to be, the king of Israel. I'm talking about him in the flesh now, as the son of David. But in the resurrection, he has no end of life. And that's what he's making the point here. He says, he is a priest because he has an endless life, which goes back to verse 3, to be of the order of Melchizedek, there had to be no end to your life. And so it's the resurrection is when Jesus became a priest of this order and met the qualification when he got his new body so that he could be a priest forever. As long as he was alive in the flesh, he could not be of this order because he would not live forever. And it's through the resurrection that he now rightfully reigns on the throne of the universe as both king and priest. And therefore, let anyone that tries to come up and persuade you, some cult like Mormons, any group that tries to get you, starts talking about, whoa, the order of Melchizedek, we've got to get into the order of Melchizedek, you've got to work your way into the order of Melchizedek. Honey, you don't qualify till you've got your glorified body and can't die. I can't tell y'all the number of cults that are always trying to get people into the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And can you all understand that, listen, your inheritance is that priesthood. But until you get that new body, you aren't in it yet. You're not in the order of Aaron. You have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. You're a priest. But your inheritance is to serve in the order of Melchizedek. You say, well, what order am I in right now? You're in training for the order of Melchizedek. Hallelujah. Did you? But do you all see the power of this verse? that you cannot be in the order of Melchizedek a priest till you have your resurrection body, the power of an endless life. Now see, in one sense, you already have that through the new birth. Though you physically die, you will not really die. Your soul and spirit will live forever with God. I mean, eternal life is not how many years you live. Everybody lives forever, Edie, whether they go to heaven or hell. We're talking about the quality of life, aren't we? Right. So, verse 7, for he testifies. Here's the proof, see? For he testifies, you are a priest, and the key word is forever. Why forever? Verse 16, because he's got the power of an endless life through the resurrection, glory, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. Now why does he say that? Well, let me tell you what he's trying to say to us here. See, verse 18, see, the problem was that the law demanded perfection. Mike, the law demands perfection. The soul that sins shall die. That's perfection. See, the soul that sins shall die. But the problem with the law wasn't that the law was wrong or unrighteous or unholy. The problem was it demanded perfection, but it didn't help us achieve perfection. And look back at verse 11. The priesthood was part of the law. Aaron's priesthood was intertwined with the law. Remember, Moses came down the mount with both the commandments and the tabernacle plans. The sacrifice system is all described in the first five books, the law. Well, if the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection, and that is what verse 11 teaches, that it didn't. It was hopelessly insufficient. And the law demands perfection but doesn't help you do it. Then there was a weakness and an unprofitableness of it. It was not profitable. It was weak, the blood of the bulls and goats. Listen, everybody that died under the Old Testament law didn't get to go to the third heaven. They went to the saved side of Sheol, paradise, but it was not where the abode of God was, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't get them into the presence of God, because their sin wasn't paid for. It was only covered. And when Jesus shouted, "Tetelestai," it's finished, paid in full. Now those people could go into the presence of God. And that's what it means when it says in Ephesians 4 that Jesus led the captives. They were captives. It was good. It was described for us, for example, in Luke chapter 16.